Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Good day to stay inside, listen to the radio. Come up with those really hard theological, professional, doctrinal questions. Pastor Michael Walters never ducked a single one. Maybe today will be the first. You're listening to the Bible study, and this is Friday's Ask the Pastor program. It's an open phone program. There's enough baggage left over from yesterday's conversation with Pastor David Marth on 1 Peter chapter 3. I have a feeling we could almost just go back there, talking about baptism, talking about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison, talking about apologetics or always being prepared to make a defense. Maybe you'd like to do that. Maybe you'd like to go somewhere else. But the program is yours. We'll give you the phone numbers in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Michael Walter. How are you, sir?
I'm doing pretty good.
You're just about, I guess about a week away from your women's conference there, are you not?
Right. They're very excited. And, in fact, Carol told me this morning, tell everybody, you know, they can still come. All they have to do now, it's a little too late to probably get registrations in, but if they just call the church so we know how many lunches to prepare for everybody, they're still welcome to come.
What's that phone number?
618-344-3151.
And where is your church located?
We are in Collinsville, which is just off exit 11.
I've been in Collinsville. That's kind of a hard city to find your way around in.
5570, just come across there, exit 11, and we are just off of Highway 157 on Beltline Road.
Really is very easy to get to, actually. Okay, well, we hope that goes well. I always have to ask you if you're going to actually get in there with the ladies and provide something, or do you just kind of steer clear? Lots of estrogen going on there, you know.
Normally we are there, but this is also the weekend of our district convention, so, and I'm a delegate this year, so I'll be pretty well tied up with that.
And what are you trying to tell us?
But Pastor Hoft will definitely
be. You can't
be
do seven things at one time?
Right.
Yeah. All right, our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. If you're listening to us on the Internet somewhere in America, and I know you are because you've sent me emails, this is a good program to come on board. And it's easy. It's just like calling, pretty much making a local phone call. You can go on the radio here. So we look forward to hearing from you as well. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
I'm going to begin with Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His Word I do hope. Heavenly Father, we hope in Your Word. We look to You to reveal to us the things that we need to know and understand, and we ask that You would guide us as we try to explore the questions that people raise. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Before I ask you this, take up this particular question here, it occurred to me, I think that you have a website, do you not? And if you wanted to come to the women's conference at Good Shepherd, you could go to the website. And
GoodShepherdCollinsville.org. And just scroll down that front page a little bit, and you'll see the announcement for that there.
And can you register through the website? Or
I'm not sure. Probably the best thing to do now would be to just call and leave a message at the church office if you want to come.
But it's not too late.
Right.
You're happy to sign people up over the phone. Okay, our numbers again are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Looks like we have a caller coming on board here from Springfield. As soon as Sally puts him on hold, I'll get him on the air here. Or maybe not. Okay, well, she's not putting him on hold, so let me go to this question here. I have an article here that I took off the Internet. Oh, there he goes. Now he's on hold. All right. Donnie, are you there?
Yes, sir. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing fine, thank you.
What's your question for Pastor Walter?
My question is, how do we know we are truly elected by God to be one of His disciples?
How do we know that we are truly elected by God? Well, you've got your certificate, don't you? Didn't you get your certificate from heaven?
Well, we have, but yes. But cannot we fall from grace if we are not truly elected by God?
We'll talk about it.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for the question.
When the question of my relationship with God comes up, when the question of my election comes up, the first place that I'm going to turn to is to God's Word.
What is election?
Election is the way the Bible describes, one of the ways that the Bible describes our relationship with God. It means that basically we're saved by His grace. If the saving happens, it's all by His work, not by ours. And so the Bible talks about people chosen and elected, same word, same idea. And so we are, if we are believers, if we are disciples, then we are chosen, elected, and called by God. And now, the questioner there is asking, well, how do you know that? How can you be sure? And the answer to that question for us as Lutherans lies in looking back to the Word of God. And when you look to the Word of God and see what God's promises say to you, and you believe in them, that's where your election lies. That's where your assurance lies, in His Word.
So wait a minute. Suppose I'm raised in a non-Christian home. I don't have any Christian background. I grow up. I become an adult. A friend shares the gospel with me, and I decide to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, I've kind of explored a variety of religious options, and I decide to become a Christian. And so I check with the pastor, and the pastor says, well, I need to get baptized, so I decide to get baptized. And that's sort of the way it went for me, and that doesn't sound very much like what you're describing.
Well, whatever you do to make decisions, commitments, or so on, it's all been prompted and caused by God first working in your heart. St. Paul says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so whatever we do, whatever action is taking place in us spiritually, it's an action that's been empowered in us by God. Here's another way to respond to the caller's question. These are some of the ways that I've seen people try to answer that question. You know, how do I know I'm a disciple? How do I know I'm elect? One way a person might respond to that is, and I heard this when I was a campus pastor, and I had a college student that came to me and was kind of struggling with the same thing, and they said, well, I was taught by my college campus group that they attended that when I felt doubt or when I was concerned about my salvation, that I should go to my Bible, and in the front cover of my Bible, I wrote the date when I made my commitment to Christ. And that date was there as a comfort for me and a reminder that this is the day I made my decision for Christ. And I said, well, let me tell you that I'm glad you made that commitment, and I'm glad that you can remember the date and all of that. But let me give you some better advice than that. When you feel doubt, when you wonder whether or not you're saved, let's turn to the Bible itself. Let's turn to a passage like Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I'm going to look at that promise. I'm going to let that promise soak in my life and in my heart. I'm going to believe that promise. And that's my assurance. God's Word is the testimony of His love in my life. And when I have doubts, I turn back to that. Another thing we would say is that we could look to God's Word as it's used in its sacramental way in baptism. And there, if we look at the many promises of baptism, we see the same kind of thing going on. In baptism, we are joined to Christ. Ananias tells Saul, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. So in all of these promises, we are reminded that in the actions of baptism and in the Lord's Supper, God is giving us assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, of our relationship that He has established with us. And so I hope that answers the caller's question.
What is wrong, and I know you're not just blowing this out of the water, but what is wrong with going back and looking in the front of your Bible and staring at that date when you that brings to mind that time when I made my commitment to Jesus? Maybe it was privately in the privacy of my own home, or maybe it was publicly in a worship service somewhere. But if that's what I do, when I feel doubt, go back and look at that date. What's wrong with that?
Well, it's just a little bit out of balance. We are not saying that some great action indeed is occurring in a person's heart when they're converted and when they come to faith. But when we speak in those terms, we are sometimes, some people might really misunderstand what they're saying when they use those words and actually think, and I'm afraid there are, sadly, there are many people who do this, who actually think that they did do something to cause themselves to be a believer.
I did.
And usually, although a lot of times, though, when I talk to people and start laying out some of these passages that say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, they'll back up a little bit and they'll say, well, of course, I realize that God did it. And I'll say, well, did he do it all? Yeah, I guess he really did do it all. Then maybe we ought to start the sentence like this. In fact, I'm in my teaching right now with my confirmation students, I'm helping them prepare a personal testimony. And I've told them, you know, this is the beginning of many opportunities that you hopefully will have to share your faith with other people. But I'm going to give you a couple of very important suggestions. And the number one suggestion of all is that I'd like you to begin your testimony not with the pronoun I, but let's begin with God. Let's let it start with God. And so I'm asking them to write and to formulate their thoughts, but to begin their thoughts by saying, God came into my life, or God led me, or God, however, you know, whatever verb you want to use, we're going to make God the subject of that verb as everything begins with him in my life. And it's very helpful to do that because it keeps us from ascribing something to ourselves that really belongs to God, and that is our faith, our salvation, and all of those things.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. I watched something last night for about a half an hour, and it was to buy this book, The Da Vinci Code. Then they went on to explain how it starts. It says that Mary Magdalene, she married Jesus and had a son. And I don't know what she's talking about because I never did hear that before. But when they went on to talk about the book, they said Christians should read that because they know that isn't true. Why do they put it in there if they don't want us to read it if it's not true?
Okay,
tell me about that. Bye.
Okay. It's amazing, isn't it? What people will be interested in, what they will read, and even what they will believe instead of the Bible and instead of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Da Vinci Code is a novel that is, by its author's own admission, he claims that it's based on facts and reality and so on, but it isn't, unless you want to. And the only thing you need to do to find that out is to go to the sources that he refers to. And one of those particular sources is a ancient book called The Gospel of Thomas. And that book is just full of a lot of nonsense, and if you want to believe that Jesus had a son or had children with Mary Magdalene, then why don't you just go right on ahead and believe the rest of the things the Gospel of Thomas says, like, for example, women can't be saved unless they're turned into men first and things like that. And so it's sad that people selectively choose what they want from documents like the Gospel of Thomas and then create a novel and all sorts of accusations of the church covering things up and so on. Yes, the church rejected the Gospel of Thomas, along with a lot of other writings like that. And that's not a cover-up. That's just saying we don't recognize these writings as what they claim to be, the Word of God.
If you'll bear with me here, I want to read to you a column written by a gentleman by the name of Jeff Jacoby. And he says this: suppose that in 2005, unknown hoodlums had firebombed 10 gay bookstores and bars in San Francisco, reducing several of them to smoking rubble. It is not hard to imagine the alarm that would have spread through the Bay Area's gay community, or the manhunt that would have been launched to find the attackers. The blasts would have been described by everywhere as hate crimes. Editorial pages would have thundered with condemnation, and public officials would have vowed to crack down on crimes against gays with unprecedented severity. Suppose that vandals last month had attacked 10 Detroit-area mosques and halal restaurants, leaving behind shattered windows, wrecked furniture, and walls defaced with graffiti. The violence would be national front-page news. On blogs and talk radio, the horrifying outbreak of anti-Muslim bigotry would be topic number one. Bills would be introduced in Congress to increase the penalties for violent hate crimes. No one would hesitate to call them by that term, and millions of Americans would rally in solidarity with Detroit's Islamic community. Fortunately, those sickening scenarios are only hypothetical. Here is one that is not. In the past 2 weeks, 10 Baptist churches have been burned in rural Alabama, 5 churches in Bibb County, Ashby Baptist, Rehoboth Baptist, Antioch Baptist, Old Union Baptist, and Pleasant Sabine. They were torched between midnight and 3 a.m. on February 3rd. 4 days later, arsonists destroyed a badly damaged Morningstar Missionary Baptist Church in Greene County, Dancy First Baptist Church in Pickens County, and 2 churches in Sumter County, Galilee Baptist and Spring Valley Baptist. On Saturday, Beaverton Free Will Baptist Church in northwest Alabama became the 10th house of worship to go up in flames. 10 arson attacks against 10 churches, all of them Baptist, all in small Alabama towns, all in the space of 8 days. If anything deserves the label of hate crime, obviously this does. Here's a quote from FBI Special Agent Charles Regan, who talked to reporters in Birmingham. "We're looking to make sure this is not a hate crime and that we do everything we need to do." Here's a quote from Mark Potok, the director of the Poverty Law Center, and his comments to the Los Angeles Times. "I don't see any evidence that these fires are hate crimes. Anti-Christian crimes are exceedingly rare in the South." What do you think?
Well, it's a fairly decent commentary on a lot of the cultural reality that's around us, which I think a lot of people have recognized as being skewed and out of balance. Why wouldn't we consider these as the same types of crimes committed cultures?
You've anticipated my question. Why wouldn't we?
Yeah, I suppose because we don't want to see it. We don't want to think about it. And it's, you know, it's kind of interesting to me. As much as certain elements of our culture would like to ignore Christianity and you know, try to just have a blind spot toward that, it's, you know, it's amazing how big that blind spot is. And yet, how persistent the Christian faith is, how influential it is, and how it refuses to be ignored. So I can only say that people will try to ignore this or overlook it, and that doesn't mean we're going to go away. They do that to their own foolishness. And so, you know, I just hope people would open their eyes and recognize that.
Do you think that if people can burn down churches in Alabama, that they can burn down churches in Illinois?
Oh, certainly could. Certainly could. It makes me kind of concerned because, you know, that's a very devastating experience for those people to go through. And I know that those types of things can happen.
As a Christian, and you watch the this rather fascinating dynamic underway where the Islamic world has been so offended by some cartoons.
Right.
And it seems like, in a certain sense, the whole world is in an uproar over this issue. Meanwhile, somebody's burning down churches in Alabama. Nobody seems to be too concerned about that. At least that's the way it looks to me.
Right. Yeah, I don't know. It's just kind of a commentary on the world we live in.
Well, and I guess that's where I'm going with this, because the world we live in is going to be different 5 years from now, 10 years from now. Probably is going to get better, at least as it pertains to what I guess we're reluctant to call hate crimes against Christians. It's going to get better, or it's probably going to get worse, don't you think?
Mm-hmm.
Are you of the opinion that perhaps there are some things Christians ought to be doing to see to it that it doesn't get worse, or are we just stuck with this kind of
emerging bigotry? Yeah, I think the most important thing to do is to look to the Word of God and to anticipate the fact that these are some of the very things that Jesus told us would happen. Jesus never said, expect to be treated fairly, expect to be respected. He never told us that at all. In fact, he said, expect the opposite. Where Christ and the gospel comes, as much joy as it creates in our hearts, it also creates division. And it will also cause people to hate us and to be prejudiced toward us. And I don't think we should look at those verses of the Bible and we want to be careful about developing too much of a complex about those types of things, but just to be aware of the fact that the Scriptures themselves warn us that this is the way things will be. You're just going to have to wait. What's Jesus's answer to it? Trust in me, live by faith, continue to share the faith, and I'll work things out for the good of the world.
Let's take a phone call before we get to the bottom of the hour here. Jerry, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yeah, hi, Chuck, and hi to your guests. This is a really nice program today. First of all, the future, it looks pretty bleak to me. I think the best thing we should do is read our Bible so we can wear the armor of God through God's own word as written in the Bible, because we need those words. We don't need words that are not Christ's words. We need His word, and we need God's word in the Old and New Testament. That's what I think will get me through the future. The Alabama burnings, it was interesting that all started right after Coretta King died. To me, it's a hate crime, and it's against Martin Luther King and what he stood for, and Coretta King's mission, she was a very wonderful woman. I think this is a hate crime, and it's coming from white supremacist groups or something like that believe in that in that type of thinking.
Okay.
Thanks.
Thanks for the call. We'll return here with more on our Ask the Pastor Friday. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The George O. White State Forest Nursery offers Missouri residents tree and shrub seedlings for reforestation, windbreaks, erosion control, and wildlife food and cover. Choose from 70 species plus special bundles like the Conservation Bundle, perfect for adding a mix of trees and shrubs to your property. There's also wildlife cover, walnut variety, and quail cover bundles. Orders are filled on a first-come, first-served basis while quantities last. For details and an order form, log on to MissouriConservation.org, keyword seedlings.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The old Negro spiritual asked the question, didn't my Lord deliver Daniel, deliver Daniel, deliver Daniel? Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? And why not every man? The song intentionally takes us back to what many of us first learned as Sunday school stories about a time in Bible history when God's people lived 700 miles away from their home country in captivity. Now, four of those young Jewish captives were recruited to be court advisors to Babylon's King Nebuchadnezzar. For the next few days, we'll hear the story of three of them. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Now, in our church tradition, we seldom think a great deal about a couple of verses God spoke to Israel when his people were given the Ten Commandments. These verses read, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." However, to this day, Jewish believers take this provision very seriously. That's why you will never find a statue, painting, or even stained glass windows depicting God in any synagogue. Lord, we have much to learn about false gods and idols even today. Teach us during the coming days, we pray, that those who cling to your word and promises, though they face trials because of their public stand, are also given your steadfast love. For we pray in the name of Jesus, their Messiah and ours, who is our hope and help. Amen.
How do you describe Worldwide KFUO's new high-definition broadcast to folks accustomed to listening on traditional analog AM radios? Imagine that AM 850 KFUO now sounds like an FM station when heard over the latest digital radios. You're in stereo with no static. Be assured that our HD broadcast will still work on your old radio, but when you make the switch, the music will sound like a CD on AM 850 KFUO.
We're back in our Bible study. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. If you'd like to join us, you are certainly welcome to do so. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I have another story here. This is from the Associated Press that I'd like to share with you, Pastor, and get your perspective on this. You have a school there at Good Shepherd, so you can kind of put yourself in this person's shoes. From the Associated Press, the story is: a Christian school's firing of an unwed pregnant teacher has been upheld by a federal judge who ruled that the school is exempt from a federal pregnancy discrimination law. Federal Judge William Acker Jr. said a jury correctly found that Tessana Lewis's pregnancy was a motivating factor in her firing by the Covenant Classical School of Trace Crossing, Alabama. Lawyers for Covenant argued that Lewis was fired not because she was pregnant, but because she had sex outside of marriage, violating the Bible-based values and principles taught there. Jurors had suggested awarding Lewis $600 in back pay and $15,000 for mental anguish, but Judge Acker ruled that the school was within its rights because it's a religious institution that can make hiring and firing decisions based on its belief system. You find that interesting?
Very interesting. I'm going to have to get a hold of that one because I need to have that one in my files. I have to be careful what I say here, but let me just say it as carefully as I can. That one hits very close to a lot of churches. Unfortunately, problems happen. Church workers are not exempt from making bad choices. And sometimes the choice is such that the church worker creates an offense, and that problem is going to inhibit their ability to carry out their their duties, whatever it may be. And so this is something to watch. This is something really to watch, because this is where government could really interfere. We have to be very concerned about some of these types of things, some of the Department of Labor practices, an organization is forced, to hire this type of person or that type of person.
Well, let's substitute homosexual.
Right.
Instead of
that's another one. That's another one. What if one of the teachers decides to announce to the world that they've have a new perspective on sexuality and on their personal sexuality? What does a church do with something like that? Well, the thing is, we have to be consistent. We have to do the same thing no matter what. Whether a person actually is maybe practicing those things, even if they were just to say them, that would constitute a cause for removal from their position. If somebody came along and said, I don't agree with what this church teaches anymore about this particular topic or this subject or whatever, and we had a prior commitment to the fact that we do. I mean, that's one of the reasons why, and I'll I like to make a point about this. I know a lot of people think that teacher and pastor installations are just a little bit of fluff rigmarole that people go through. They are very, very important events in the life and the ministry of a church and of a school, because what a teacher is doing there is making a very important public commitment to the teachings of the church that they promise to uphold.
Well, now, wait a minute. I understand that in the context of the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes perfect sense. But your teachers are over there teaching reading and spelling and arithmetic and things like that.
Yeah.
What does that have to do with?
Well, that all depends on the job description, I guess, of their particular job. We do make a distinction at our school between teachers who are called to be religious teachers. They are religious teachers. They teach the faith in their classroom at their level and so on. All of those teachers are required to make the commitment to our teaching in our church that we do. Now, we do have some teachers on our staff that are not involved in the teaching of religion or anything like that. We have a physical education teacher, comes from another denomination, and he is a strong Christian. He doesn't agree with everything that we teach, but he is very respectful of what we teach, and he realizes that in his particular job, he's not going to be involved in teaching religion. So that it would all depend on the job description of the teacher, and that would be a big factor too in any type of problem like the one that this news article raises. What were they actually supposed to be doing?
Wow, this is complicated. So if you're non-called, you use the term called, and your PE teacher is not called, is that what you said?
Right.
If your non-called PE teacher announces that he's gay and tells the world, he's, who his partner is and they're living together, but he's not called,
right,
he's not teaching religion.
Right.
Should he be fired?
Well, I'll tell you what, we probably need to go to the drawing board and look that over a little bit and just to see carefully what that job description is and what kind of faith commitment is required for that position, because we could be setting ourselves up for a problem if we aren't careful. And
so the issue there would be sexual immorality, would it not?
Mm-hmm,
well,
mm-hmm.
What if the world and the government is talking to you as a non-profit organization in the state of Illinois and telling you it is not sexual immorality, period. This is the position of the world and the position of the state. What happens then?
Now, then you run into the conflict that I'm afraid we are inevitably headed for in our culture.
That's a big word.
Yeah,
you're using there, inevitable.
I've shared this with our board of elders. I've shared this with the congregation in at various times. I think it's important to plant the seeds of understanding so that when the day comes, we will be able to stand strong. And what I'm referring to here is problems that will inevitably arise. In fact, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod came into being because of similar problems occurring in Germany in the 1800s, where the government stepped in and began to tell them the way they were to conduct their faith and what they were to teach and what they were to allow to be taught in their churches. And our
didn't
people
have separation of church and state.
Right. And our people said, we cannot be faithful Lutherans in this situation. Therefore, we will look for another homeland. And they got in boats and they came across the ocean and they came to America where they could practice their religion freely. And I'm afraid, you know, that it's happened before. Why should we not expect it to happen again? Now, my big concern is that the church be ready for this. And see, here's what will happen. The scenario will work something like this. It's a typical scenario in the past. We can see it many times in history. The culture does not like what this community believes or practices, and they try to force them to their standards. And so what they will begin to do is, I mean, they're not going to start piling up wood and roasting us at the stake and things like that. But what they will do is, first of all, take away tax-exempt status. That'll change a lot of church budgets real quick. It would definitely change ours overnight. Another thing they could do is fines. They could assess fines upon a church. It'll all begin materially and economically. Finally, lawsuits will rise up, and they will be able to win in, you know, in these courts. And again, financially and materially, the first thing we have to be prepared for is the fact that the world could definitely take away all of the property that we use as tools for ministry in our churches.
Maybe some of these New Testament letters will make a little more sense.
They will definitely make sense. You will then know why they had home churches, house churches, and why they went from house to house in the early church.
Or in the caverns under the city.
Yeah, it wasn't because they really wanted to. It was because that was their only option.
Telephone numbers, if you'd like to join us here, are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hello.
Good morning.
Morning. I'm calling about the Catholic Bible.
Okay.
I understand, I've heard hundreds of times that there are 7 extra books.
Correct, the Apocrypha.
Okay, but I've never heard what they are. Do you know what they are and why they were eliminated?
We can talk about it.
Sure.
Thanks for the call. You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I want to write them down, so if you can take them kind of slow, I want to write them down.
Okay.
Okay. Let's see if I can get those here. Okay. I'm looking them up.
Maccabees is the only one I heard of.
Right. There's a number of books, and I'll just try to list them off here. First Esdras and Second Esdras, E-S-D-R-A-S.
ESB?
ESD, as in Delta.
Okay.
And then there is Tobit, T-O-B-I-T.
Okay.
And Judith, J-U-D-I-T-H. There are some additions to other books, like additions to the book of Daniel, additions to the book of Esther. Not all of these are necessarily included and part of these different books, but these are just some of the examples of the books. You mentioned 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and I think also we could add in there the Wisdom of Solomon. And Ecclesiasticus, and the book of Baruch.
That's more than 7, isn't it?
There's a number of different books. Not all of them are necessarily included in the Catholic Bible, but they are part of these documents that we refer to as the apocryphal books.
And who was it that eliminated them?
Well, Let's begin with the history of the canonization of the Bible by that. Oh, who did pick any of the books in the Bible? At the time of Jesus, well, shortly after Jesus, the Jewish community had pretty well canonized the books of the Old Testament. They did not include the apocryphal books as the canon of Scripture. And the Christians pretty well adopted the same standard that the Jewish community did for the Old Testament. However, they did recognize many of these apocryphal books as books that were good to read. There was nothing wrong with them. And so they continued to be used, but they were not often recognized as being on the same level as other books of Scripture. Martin Luther, in his first edition of the Bible, included them and recommended them for people to read. There was value in them, but he also recognized that they just didn't stand up on the same level as Scripture. And here's why he would say that. First of all, these books often do not say very much about the plan of salvation. They don't explain the course of history as it unfolds leading up to Jesus and to his salvation. They offer some interesting information about the times, but they don't necessarily connect with that plan of salvation. The other thing is that the New Testament never quotes from these books and rarely even alludes to them. They are not mentioned by name as a group, like the Bible will mention the Psalms and the prophets and things like that. And that's another reason why they are recognized as being books of a different sort, of a different level. And they're books written by believers in many cases, and they offer good advice, but I would consider them more like sermons or books of that kind, and not necessarily books inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, Jim?
Well, I just wanted to find out who was responsible for taking them all out. Did they have a conference or something?
Well, the Roman Catholic Church basically they were never really officially recognized until after the time of Martin Luther at the Council of Trent, if my history of the church is correct. So that would be in the 1500s. That they then became officially recognized in the Catholic Church. But before that,
so it was more a case of putting them in than taking them out?
Yeah, it was more a case of did the churches use them? See, that's what determines the Bible. The Bible books become recognized as books of the Bible because of their usage in the church, in the churches, I should say. And these books, sometimes they were used, but most of the time they simply were not recognized as with the other books of the Bible.
Thanks very much, Jim. Appreciate the phone call. Let's jump over here and talk to, this is James. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I'd like to ask Pastor to revisit just war theory and what is the criteria. And the reason why I'm asking that, from a Christian perspective, in light of the information that we have about the weapons of mass destruction and the not having any connection between the Iraqi government and the participants of 9/11.
So you're asking if our American involvement in Iraq is a just war? Is that what you're asking?
Part of the question is that, just from a Christian perspective, that if, in light of the new information, as a Christian, are we still culpable for being passive participants or active participants in allowing it to continue on?
Okay, we'll talk about
that. Have that perspective.
And I would like to add sort of a part two to his question. As he points out, with the information that's available, as Christians, we don't know what our government knows. We don't know what the CIA knows, and we don't know what the so-called intelligence community knows. We're not permitted to know that. It could be that this war is as unjust as it could possibly be, or it could be that it's the finest hour for American justice in the world, and because we really know probably less than half of the information, don't you think? So what do we do?
Yeah, that's always, and that's what makes this discussion so difficult. Let me just start by saying we can talk about just war in theory. That's not hard to do. But in practice, I don't know if there's ever been a war that's perfectly fits, you know, the theoretical.
Well, if it's not hard to talk about it in theory, what is, you know, like two sentences?
Well,
what constitutes a just war?
I don't have St. Augustine's all of his statements clear, so I'm just trying to recall this from memory. But these are the types of things that Augustine was concerned about when he discussed this issue, that the war be a defensive thing. You're protecting loss of life and destruction of property, and that it is not offensive, that you are going out and stealing, taking something from somebody. And one of the most difficult things about, and here's where the theory and the practice is so difficult, and that is that the focus of the action, the lethal force, be expended toward combatants and not towards the civilians. And but then you have this whole issue of collateral damage. I hate that word, but you know, we all know that this is complicated in practice, especially became complicated in this last engagement, because in many cases the enemies used civilians and used mosques and things like that as their weapons of war, and then made it difficult to keep this engagement clean according to the theories that we want to abide by. I think that in the end, each Christian has to decide in their own heart whether this war that we may be engaged in at any time is, let me just throw it out this way, and I'm not a great philosopher and a theologian and haven't thought about this enough, but I think we have to use terms like, is it just enough? That is to say, does the good outweigh the bad? Whether I'm going to throw my support into this or not. And I think that's what it really comes down to for us as Christians. So I hope that helps a little bit. I didn't analyze the details.
Do you think that America's war in Iraq is a just war?
Well, so far I think it is. I felt from the beginning that the effort was to prevent the spread of destruction that their leader had promised, said he was going to do, and they believed that he certainly had the capability and the power to do that. They've worked hard to avoid involving citizens and innocents in all of these things, and I think that a lot of good has come out of it. Again, this is political, and this is where my evaluation is based on the information that I have. If I have faulty information, then
you have to reevaluate.
My evaluation will have to be reevaluated and so on. But I've seen, you know, let me put it this way. There's one way to look at this. You can look at the war right now as it's been conducted, and you can evaluate it. But you could also sit back and say, well, what would the world be like if we hadn't gone in? And, you know, there's just, there's already another belligerent country raising its threats and rattling swords. That's Iran. Now, you know, if we hadn't done anything, there would probably be two of them up and doing the same type of thing. It's regrettable to see some of the things that have taken place, like in the Palestinian election, and so on, and I don't see any easy future for this part of the world, and I think we are going to have to step carefully, but I think as long as there are people who intend to force us to live their way, and I'm thinking here in particular about freedom of religion and freedom of speech, I can't but see that there's going to be conflict.
All right, let's talk to Lucille. Hi, Lucille. You're on the Bible study. You got about 2 minutes.
Yes. Referring to the first lady called in concerning the elect.
Uh-huh.
And you gave Romans 1, and I didn't get the verse.
Romans 1:16.
Yeah.
And St. Paul speaks with great joy about the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so when I'm concerned about my salvation, whether I have it or not, I look to God's promises, and there's a great one that encourages me, and see, the Word is what creates faith. And so when I look to the Word and believe it, it's happening. Faith is being created or preserved and sustained in my life.
Yes. Now, in regard to my third commandment, third article, where it says, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity,
mm-hmm.
that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom, who lives and reigns to all eternity. Now, I have had an experience with a lady just this past week that says she was saved at a certain date. Mm-hmm. And I told her, I said, you were saved back in your mother's womb or from eternity, because she has professed her Christianity that firmly believes she's a Christian, not only from what she does, but what she has professed.
Mm-hmm.
She is of another denomination. But I want to know, did I answer her correctly?
Okay.
That she was in the elect, this lady that just spoke earlier.
We got about a minute left here.
From eternity.
Let's see what Pastor has to say.
Yeah, you're referring to St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and in the first chapter in particular, he refers to our salvation as being from the foundations of the world. So that's right. This is God's work, and this whole question of election is one that I guess there's two things I want to say about it. One, it's a waste of time to try to figure it out and understand it. And on the other hand, it's simply given to us to comfort us and to assure us that salvation is not a thing that's up for grabs. It is very much God's work, and if it's God's work, it's reliable, and we can be confident about it.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
God's blessings to the ladies over there this coming weekend. On the Women's Conference. The Bible study will resume in 1 Peter next time here on the program as we take up Chapter 4. We've been talking with Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church today here on our Ask the Pastor program. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.